I want to do. I don't have time for the things that I really need to do. I mean, I don't know. If I had time on my hands, I maybe I'd read a novel or go for a run. No, definitely read a novel. It just seems like time, it controls everything. If I had a little time, maybe I'd go to that Bible study that my friend keeps inviting me to. If I could put time in a bottle, the first thing that I'd like to do is take a nap. You ever notice how many songs are about time? What about, if you're lost, you can look and you will find me. Come on, you guys know it. Time after time, only that's not true because I don't have time to look for you. Okay. See, it's like time is ticking by way too fast, but you don't have time to watch time tick. It's like you got to keep pushing and keep doing. If we don't get our to-do list done by the end of the day, time wins. It's like a race or something, and then you got to get up and do it all over tomorrow. Do I ever win? I don't know, I guess maybe sometimes. At least sometimes I do well enough and get enough done that by the end of the day I can, you know, kind of sleep well. I don't know if I ever win. I mean, you got so much to do. I mean, think about all the stuff. We're so busy. We've got bills to pay and laundry to do and emails to respond to and, oh my, the yard work that needs to be done, groceries that need to be bought, deadlines to meet, a marriage that may need a little bit of extra attention. And then my kids, they go back to school in a couple days, and now my wife will start balancing, you know, getting the kids to baseball practice and soccer practice and dance lessons. And then my youngest, getting him to drama club. Oh, something a little off about that one. There's just so much we have to do. Where in all of that do you find time for God? I mean, with all that to do, where do I find time for just quiet time with my Creator, with my Savior? I mean, my friends, they'll tell me, Tim, you know, you gotta find that time. You know, you gotta have quiet time with God. And I want to tell them, shut up. And I feel guilty. You know, it's like I wake up every day already behind, and by the end of the day, I'm exhausted. And I feel guilty when I don't spend that time with God. Time keeps on slipping, slipping, slipping into the future. Yeah, I pretty much don't have any music past about 1985. I mean, new music? Ain't nobody got time for that. But I've been thinking lately, what if it's not really about time? I mean, if you think about it, we base so much around the clock. You know, what time to wake up, what time to go to work, what time to eat, what time to go to bed at night, how much time to work out during the day, whatever. It's just like it controls so much of what we do. But think about this. God is timeless. My God doesn't exist within time, nor is he constrained by it. So isn't, really, if you think about it, isn't time meaningless to God? Now, don't get me wrong. I am not making excuses and certainly not advocating dismissing God. Exactly the opposite. What I'm saying is I've got to stop basing time with God off the clock. See, here's the secret. And I know some of you know it. A lot of you know it. I know you do. He wants it all. All of it. my heart, my mind, all of me. That's what I'm to give to God. That's what he deserves. And I have to start looking at time with him differently. See, God wants to be with me when I am trying to meet that deadline. God wants to be with me when I am trying to get my kid to school or to some lesson. God wants to be with me when I am with my wife, when I'm trying to pay my bills. He wants to be with me everywhere. And I've got to stop letting this thing control so much of what I do. I think if I do that, I can finally get it right, where I can finally stop just giving my time to God and really, truly giving him all of me. And then, time is on my side. Yes, it is. Time is on my side. Yes, it is.
Take your Bibles this morning and turn to John, the 7th chapter. Oh yeah, we're going to make it. We're going to make it. You got a Bible in front of you? John chapter 7. Let me see, as we begin, if any of you can solve this little riddle. Sometimes it flies, sometimes it crawls, but it always passes inexorably. We mark it, we save it, we waste it, we bite it, we race against it. We measure it incessantly with a passion that borders on the obsessive. We never seem to have enough of it, and yet scientists don't even know how to explain this to us what it is. You are PhD level people. You know what PhD stands for, don't you? Pile higher and deeper. All right. So let's see if we can pile it up. You know, as the drama presented, we are incredibly conscious of time. In fact, we are the most time-conscious culture in human history. It was only a handful of generations ago that they tell us that only 10% of homes in the entire nation even had a clock in their home. Now, imagine that. Only 1 out of 10 Americans even had a clock just a few generations ago in their home. How many have you got? How many do you own? I mean, everywhere we look, we have clocks. We're surrounded by them. We wear them. How many of you are wearing a clock? We have them on our phones. We have them on our car radio. We have them on our microwave. We have them on our walls. They're on the bank side and when you're driving down the street. Now, I've always wondered how the bank can get the time right but not get the temperature right. Invariably, in August, it'll say it's 125 degrees when I know, as a Texan, it's not 1 degree over 120. They just can't seem to get that right. But we're surrounded by clocks. We're surrounded by time. They tell us what time it is, but not one of them can tell us how to manage the time that we have. Not one of them can tell us what to do with the time that we have. For instance, today, we did something radical. Really radical. You know what we did? We changed the service time. It messed up some people so bad, they're not even here yet. They'll be coming in here thinking they're on time when they're actually 20 minutes late. We changed our service time from 10:50, the second service, to 10:30. Just 20 minutes, but it's going to literally turn some of us upside down. Why is it such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal? Because we are so set in our patterns and how we allocate our time and what we do with our time that if something happens, we don't know what to do with it. We're hoping, actually, this ultimately is going to be a very positive thing for some of you. You that come to the second service, since we're not going to have 30 or 35 minutes in between the services, we're hoping you'll show up at 9 o'clock and go to a Bible study class. Now, if God tells you he doesn't want you to study his word, then don't do that. But if he does, then you might want to consider showing up. And then we're going to have a short 15-minute break, and then we move into the second service. We're going to let you out here at 11:45 today, God willing, and the creek don't rise, and you can beat the Methodists to the cafeteria. You see, what we're trying to do is we're trying to be better stewards of time. We're trying to squeeze more value out of time. As a matter of fact, they tell us, and you think about this, time is the only thing that all of us have exactly the same amount of. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? We have exactly the same amount of time. There's nothing else on this planet that all of us have exactly the same amount of, but all of us have the same amount of time. So therefore, when you use this as an excuse, well, they have so much more time than me. No, they don't. What you may be saying to yourself is that they're just better at managing their time than you are. See, we're told, we're told, and I believe it's true, that the most precious commodity that we have is time. The most precious commodity we have is time. And if it is so precious, which it is, we need to get it right. Would you agree? We need to get time right. We gotta get time right. Our text this morning is John chapter 7. And there's so much in the first part of this chapter that we're not going to be able to cover. In other messages, we'll come back and cover those. But I want you to focus this morning on just one idea. Focus on this idea of Jesus' use of time. And I want to draw out of this text two things about how Jesus related to time and how we are to relate with time. In other words, to help us get time right. And I want to say something, first of all, to you that's going to sound almost redundant. You got to get time. You got to get the right time right. Let me say it again. You got to get the right time right. That sounds redundant, doesn't it? Some of you say, I don't know if it does or not, because I don't know what redundant is. All right, well, it just sounds like I'm saying the same thing. But it's not. When you understand the text, when you understand the background of John chapter 7, that statement in the context of Jesus' life is not redundant at all. In verse 1 of John 7, it tells us that Jesus at this particular time was in Galilee. Now, Galilee was where Jesus grew up. That's where Nazareth is, in Galilee. It's kind of the backwoods of the Holy Land. And Jesus is ministering there in Galilee. So obviously, since he's there in Galilee, he's in contact with his family. It's where he grew up, and it's where all of them still live. In fact, verse 3 of John 7 tells us that Jesus' brothers came to him, and they urged him to go up to Jerusalem, okay? And what they're urging him to do is go up to Jerusalem for the Festival of Tabernacles, which was the biggest festival of the Jews every year. And Jews would come from all over. It was about 6 months after Passover, and they would be in Jerusalem for the Festival of Tabernacles. It was the end of the harvest. They celebrated the harvest. They also celebrated God's provision for them during the time of the wilderness wanderings when they lived in tents. And so they would put up these tents, celebrating, remembering that, but also the successful harvest. And so they said, Jesus, we want you to go up to Jerusalem for the Festival of Tabernacles. Now, it's interesting. It says that these were his brothers that came to him and requested this. Actually, they were his half-brothers because they were born after his birth, right? Because he was the firstborn of the Virgin Mary. Now, our Catholic friends speak about the perpetual virginity of Mary. In other words, they say that even after Jesus was born, that Joseph and Mary did not have normal husband and wife sexual relationship. Well, if that's true, then these couldn't be Jesus' brothers, could they? They couldn't be Jesus' half-brothers. But here they are. It says they are brothers coming to Jesus, his brothers, asking him to do this thing. They're mentioned again in Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, where it says Jesus' mother, what was her name? Mary, and his brothers were wanting to speak to Jesus. So Jesus was occupied, and here's Mary, it says, and Jesus' brothers that are wanting to talk with him. Now, they say that when it says Jesus' brothers, what it's actually referring to is his disciples, okay? It's referring to his disciples as his brothers. The problem with that interpretation is that in both of these texts, both John 7 and Matthew chapter 12, there is a clear distinction made between these brothers and the disciples. Because you see, the disciples were with Jesus in Galilee. They were with Jesus in Matthew 12. Yet it makes a distinction between Jesus and these brothers. In fact, John gives us even more information about these brothers in verse 5 of John chapter 7, where he says, these brothers did not yet believe in Jesus. In other words, they did not yet believe that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Savior, that he was the promised Messiah. We know in the scriptures that it was only later that his brothers actually came to believe after the resurrection. So they weren't even disciples at this particular time in John chapter 7. They didn't even believe in Jesus. Yet verse 4 says they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, here's what you need to do. You need to go to Jerusalem for the festival of tabernacles so that you may do your works in Jerusalem. Now, I want to focus here for just a moment on Jesus' response to these brothers' request and then get into what it actually meant. Jesus understood what they were saying because he responds in verse 6, my time is not yet at hand. Now, that sounds like an interesting response, almost a disconnected response, doesn't it? They say, Jesus, go up to the festival and do your miracles there. And Jesus says, my time is not at hand. What's up with that? Well, when you understand the context and what they're really asking, it's not disconnected at all. In fact, it says in verse 8, Jesus responded to them then, and he said, you go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because, again, he speaks about time, because my time has not yet fully come. Now, I want to explain this to you, what's going on here, what these brothers were really asking and what Jesus was responding to. And I want to give you three applications about time for us from this text, okay? And then Derek is going to come and he's going to give you another point. First of all, the first thing I want you to get out of this text is you can do the right thing for the wrong reasons and still be wrong. Do you understand that? Y'all with me? Is anybody here? Am I here by myself? Okay, you can do the right thing for the wrong reasons and still be wrong. Now, what was it really that the brothers were asking or requesting that Jesus do? Here's what they were doing. They wanted Jesus to go to Jerusalem and prove that he was the Messiah. Because, you see, they still did not believe he was who he said he was. So what they wanted Jesus to do, because Jerusalem was going to be packed with all these Jewish pilgrims that are there for the festival, they said, Jesus, in essence, if you really are the Christ, then you go up to Jerusalem right now during the festival and you make a big show and you prove that you are the Messiah. Really, more than that, what they were saying is, you go up there and do it and you prove to us that you are the Messiah. They wanted proof because they still didn't believe. So get up there, Jesus, make a big splash, put on a big show, do some hocus pocus, and prove that you are the Messiah. Now, first of all, let me say to you that Jesus never felt the need to prove himself. You ever feel the need to prove yourself? That's because you're an idiot. Yeah, we're idiots. We're sinners. Jesus was neither an idiot or a sinner. Jesus never felt the need to prove who he was. He knew who he was. He never had to prove it. As a matter of fact, Jesus rejected the idea of using miracles to prove who he was because Jesus had already experienced that it didn't work. He never made real followers by doing miracles. Just in the previous chapter, John chapter 6, Jesus fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. That was a pretty big deal, right? I mean, that would be hard to miss, right? I mean, 5,000 people there, and Jesus blesses the food, and he gives it to them, and everybody had food, and then they had a whole bunch left over. Okay, so that's a big deal. And the scripture says that when Jesus walked away from there, that lots of these people followed him. Why were they following Jesus? They wanted a free lunch. He had done it once. He'll do it again. They wanted Jesus for the good stuff, for the free stuff that they could get, right? And so they're following Jesus here for all the goodies that Jesus could get. In the middle of chapter 6, John, Jesus turns to them. He says, let me tell you what it's going to cost you if you follow me. And he started talking about his broken body and his shed blood and all of this kind of stuff. And when it was all over with, they said, these are very hard sayings. And Jesus said, yes, they are. And verse 66 of John 6 says, as a result, many withdrew and were following him no more. Now, let me tell you what. They just witnessed Jesus doing the miracle of feeding the 5,000. And when Jesus said, but it's going to cost you to follow me, they said, hey, it isn't worth the free lunch, so we'll go back and we'll figure out our own lunch. You see, Jesus had already experienced that doing miracles, though it was the right thing for him to do them, he refused to do them for the wrong reason. So when the brother said, go up to Jerusalem during the tabernacle feast and do your deal and prove that you are the Christ, first of all, it would have been okay for Jesus to go to the festival. He was a Jew. It would have been okay for Jesus to do miracles. He was the Son of God. But Jesus refused to do the right thing for what? For the wrong reasons. Folks, how easy is it to fall into that trap? Sometimes we do fall into that trap. We do the right thing, but we do them for the wrong reasons. And when you do the right thing for the wrong reasons, what are you? You're wrong. For instance, sometimes we give for the wrong reasons. Well, what would that be? In order to get something in return. Scripture says we're to give because he has given so much to us. Sometimes we serve for the wrong reasons. Why? Well, because we want to receive praise and adulation to people. And everybody, look at how spiritual this person is. It's okay to serve. It's okay for people to give you honor. But if you serve for the honor that people give, what are you? You're wrong. Sometimes we do good things. We do good works. Why? I've heard people say this my whole life. Oh, I just love doing good things because it makes me feel so good. Well, wrong. Now, doing good ought to make you feel good, but doing good in order to feel good, you're wrong. Why should we do good? Because it is good, right? Come on, folks. Are you just so darn convicted of the good thing you did this morning that you're not about to give me any feedback here this morning? So what do we have to constantly be doing? We can do the right things and do them for the wrong reasons and be wrong. So we have to constantly be looking at our heart, right? We have to constantly be examining our motives. The second thing I want you to get out of this text, not only did Jesus refuse to do the right thing for the wrong reasons, but you can also sometimes do the right thing at the wrong time and be wrong. Notice what Jesus said in verse 6. He says, my time is not yet at hand. That's his answer why he wasn't going to go do what they wanted him to do. What does he mean? His time was not yet at hand. Jesus knew from the beginning that he would eventually be in Jerusalem. He would eventually be arrested by the religious leaders. He would be put on a mock trial. He would be falsely convicted, and they would nail him to a cross that he would be crucified. Jesus knew that from the very beginning, and it was going to happen in Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus knew that was the very reason why he came. That was why he was born. He was born in order to die on a cross as a sacrifice for sins. And Jesus also knew that already in Jerusalem, and this is about 18 months before he actually was crucified, that already in Jerusalem, the religious leaders were plotting to get him. The text in John chapter 7 even tells us that. So Jesus knew if he went up into Jerusalem now openly and in a big fanfare as the brothers were asking him, then the wheels of motion would be set in motion that would lead ultimately to his crucifixion, but it was not yet time. Jesus said, I'm not going to do this because this would be premature. It is not my time, so I'm not going to go up. I'm not going to go to Jerusalem in a fanfare, and I'm not going to go to the cross yet, for my time has not come. You see, there were still a whole lot of things that needed to be done. There were disciples that needed to be discipled. There was kingdom principles that had to be taught. And so Jesus was committed, listen, to doing only the right thing at the right time.
That's right.
Because sometimes we can do the right thing, but if we do it at the wrong time, which is like our time rather than God's time, what does that happen? What does that make us? It makes us wrong. It's like picking fruit. If you pick the fruit too early, it's green, and you get the green apple quick step. And that wasn't even in the notes. That was the Holy Spirit inspiration.
It's free.
You get the picture, right? You can pick it too late and it's rotten and it's filled with worms. Fruit is to be picked when? At the right time. You see, you can do the right thing for the wrong reasons and be wrong. You can do the right thing. It was right for Jesus to go to Jerusalem and do miracles, but it was the wrong time. The third thing is you can do the right thing at the right time and be
right.
Now notice, 18 months later, John chapter 12 records it for us, Jesus did enter Jerusalem and he did it in a fanfare. We call it the triumphal entry. It's recorded in John chapter 12. And Jesus didn't make this happen. This happened by the people. The people still were in love with Jesus. Their hearts had not been turned away from him yet by the religious leaders. At this time, they were so excited about Jesus coming into Jerusalem that when they heard he was coming, they lined the road into the city. And what did they have in their hands? They had palm branches and they were waving them as they prepare the way of the Lord. And I mean, everybody in Jerusalem knew that Jesus was coming to town, right? Okay? It was a big deal. Why did Jesus allow his entrance into Jerusalem at this time to be a big deal? Because it was the right time.
That's right.
Jesus knew everything had been done. All the preparation was there. And now it was time to consummate his purpose for even coming to earth in the first place. And that was he had to suffer and he had to be crucified in order that he might rise from the dead. And by the end of this week, in John chapter 12, Jesus was hanging on a cross. Now, folks, we got to get this. God doesn't see time as we see it. We take the short look, don't we? The next 5 minutes. God takes the long look, the next 5 centuries. We want it now. He wants it right. And he has a time clock. He has sovereignly put this clock into motion. Let me illustrate for you. You realize that when the fall happened in the garden, when sin entered in to the human existence, a clock, an eternal clock, started ticking. What did that clock start ticking toward? The birth of the Savior. The birth of the Savior. The one who was going to be a sacrifice for that sin and for all of us who have followed after. But here's the crazy thing. It didn't happen for several thousand years. Several thousand years this clock is ticking. But God knew exactly when it was going to happen. He was preparing. He called himself a people, the 12 tribes of Israel, the Hebrew people, out of whom the Christ was going to be born. He had the prophets there for centuries. They were telling the people all the details of the birth of the Messiah, of the coming Savior. And all of that goes on for centuries and centuries, several thousand years. And then in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 of the New Testament, God's word declares, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. We've got several thousand year clock. But when all of the time had been filled up, when the time was exactly as God had sovereignly declared it, then God said, now it is time for the birth of the Savior. And that's where Matthew picks up with the birth narrative at exactly the right time. And then Jesus lived virtually his first 30 years in fairly much obscurity, learning the carpenter's trade with his stepfather, Joseph. Then 3 years, he did his public ministry, and then Romans 5:7 says, at the right time, Christ suffered and died for the ungodly. So at the right time, God sent forth his Son, Galatians 4:4. At the right time, at just the time on God's sovereign time clock, Christ died for the ungodly, exactly when it had been sovereignly decreed. God is always on time. Now let me ask you the question. When is Jesus going to come again? Do you hear that question all the time? I can tell you when Jesus is coming again. I can do it. I can. And I haven't even written a book about it. You say, James, you can tell us when Jesus... Yes, I can tell you when Jesus is coming again. You know why I can tell you? Because God's word tells me. 1 Timothy 6, verse 14 to 15. He will bring about the appearing of the Lord Jesus at the right time.
Nailed it.
I should write a book. I'll get rich. Because everybody that's ever written a book about the second coming of Jesus got what? They got rich because everybody wants to know. God tells us, folks, we can know. At the right time, at God's sovereign time clock, Jesus is going to come again and receive his people unto himself. The book of Revelation, which is a book about this entire experience of the second coming, chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is what? It's here. The time is near. What time? God's time. At the right time, God sent his son. At the right time, the son went to the cross. At the right time, the son will come again. The real question isn't, folks, when will Jesus come? What time will Jesus come? The real question is, what are you going to do in the meantime? See, that's the only question the New Testament asks us as his people. What are you doing with your time? What are you doing the right thing at the right time? You're doing the right thing at the wrong time? You're doing the right thing for the wrong reasons? The only way to be in God's timetable is to seek to do the right thing and at the right time. Now, that's the first part, folks. You got to examine your heart. You got to ask the Spirit, this may be the right time, but is it? This may be the right thing, but is it the right time? And then the other part of it is, listen to this. You got to get the meantime right.
You got to get the meantime right.
The right time and the meantime. Derek?
So I'm going to start with a truth that would benefit us, I know myself, greatly. If I would remember this every day, and that this is the truth. God's timing is always right. It's just not always right now. Right? God's timing is always right. It's just not always right now. God's timing is always on time according to God's timeline. God always brings to pass those things that he wishes to bring to pass at exactly the right time. If you know me well, you know that I'm a big Lord of the Rings fan. I love Lord of the Rings.
No, I'm shocked by that.
And I was reminded this week of a quote from Fellowship of the Ring. When Gandalf first shows up to the Shire, it's in the very beginning, and he's showing up to the Shire, and Frodo comes to him and says, you know, fashionably late once again. And do you remember what Gandalf said? A wizard is never late, nor is he early, but he arrives precisely when he means to. And it's just, it's so good. And this is how God's timing works. God is never late, God is never early, but he acts precisely when he means to. His timing is always right. It's just not always right now, which means for us, we have to figure out, as we're waiting for God's perfect timing, what to do in the meantime. In John chapter 7, Jesus gives us a glimpse of what those things might be. James mentioned a little while ago that 18 months from this point, Jesus eventually does go to Jerusalem. And you remember the palm branches and the triumphal entry. But we have to ask, what did he do in the meantime? Did he stay home, surf the web, build a social media status, read, hang out? What was he doing?
He sent tweets.
Something like that. Now, this may come to as a shock to you, but the first thing we see Jesus doing in this passage and really throughout the Gospels is he avoids the crowd's attention. He avoids the crowd's attention. Remember that in this passage, the brothers want him to go to the Feast of Tabernacles for a very specific reason. They want him to make a spectacle, right? To go public. And he tells them, no, I'm not going. I'm not doing that. And then they leave. They go off to the feast. It tells us that Jesus stayed there. And it seems like that's kind of the end of the story. But then in this really shocking turn of events, if we keep reading the very next verse, verse 10, it says, but when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So a little bit of a plot twist here, right? Well, what is going on here? Why all of a sudden is Jesus going to this feast? You know, he's just rejected his brother's proposition. Did he change his mind all of a sudden? What is happening here? Why does he change his mind? Well, remember that in this dialogue between him and his brothers, he doesn't reject going to the Feast of Tabernacles. He rejects going to the Feast of the Tabernacles in their way. Right? They wanted the show. They wanted the spectacle. They wanted him to gather the crowds. And Jesus went quietly with discretion. They wanted him to put on the big scene, right? To do the miracles and the signs and wonders. And Jesus avoided the crowd's attention because he was interested in going, but not going in their way. He was interested in doing the will of the Father. Now, he already had a reputation for being a miracle worker. Okay, so avoiding the crowds at this point in his ministry was already a little bit of a challenge because people kind of knew who he was. Just two chapters before this, in John chapter 5, we learn of a man who is paralyzed sitting by a public area, a public pool called the Pool of Bethesda. And he is a paralytic. The text tells us he's been paralyzed for 38 years, abandoned and paralyzed, left on his own. Publicly during this time, historically, it was a very shameful thing to have any sort of infirmities at all. And so this guy was on his own. He's by the Pool of Bethesda. And there's a myth, a Jewish idea in this time about the Pool of Bethesda that people had bought into, that if you stay near the pool, there was an angel of the Lord that would come, supposedly, and he would stir up the waters. And whoever jumped in the water first, right after the angel stirred the waters up, would immediately and totally be healed. And so as a result of this, many of the people in that town who were sick, who had infirmities, some sort of malady, physical or otherwise, would stay near this pool, and they would just take turns jumping in, hoping that maybe the angels just stirred up the water. Maybe I'm going to be the lucky guy. It's like the lottery, right? Maybe I'm going to be the lucky one that gets totally and fully healed. And so Jesus comes up to him and he says, "What are you doing here? You know, do you wish to be healed?" And the man says, "Well, yes, but there's no one to put me down into the water. And every time I'm about to, someone jumps ahead of me," right? Kind of a little bit of a sob story. And Jesus almost totally disregards this whole thing. He totally disregards the pool. He disregards putting the man down in the water. And he simply says, "Well, then rise, take up your pallet, and walk." And immediately, upon speaking those words, the man is fully and totally healed. He gets up, he takes his pallet up, rejoicing, and walks. 38 years of paralysis and totally able to walk immediately. How many of you remember the original, the good one, Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory with Gene Wilder? If you were the bad one, oh man, I don't even want to talk about it. But the good one, if you remember, in the beginning, after he wins the ticket, he goes home, Charlie, and remember his family, they're all like bedridden. They've been in bed for years. And it takes, like, there's that whole scene where the grandpa has to, like, figure out how to walk because he hasn't walked in so long. I thought about that this week, you know, and he wasn't even paralyzed. He'd just been sitting for so long that things weren't working the way they should work anymore. This guy has been actually paralyzed for 38 years. You're talking bone degeneration, muscle loss, ligament law, all those things that would play into this. And immediately Jesus heals this man and he goes off into town. People begin to see him. They're freaking out. "Hey, isn't that paralyzed guy? What happened?" And so they come up to him. "Hey, what happened to you? How are you walking?" And he tells them, "There was this man and he told me to stand up and he healed me." And they said, "Who is he?" And check this out. This is his response. It says, he who was healed did not know who he was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. You see, already Jesus is avoiding the crowd's attention. He heals this man. People freak out. They cannot believe that he's walking. And while they're all going crazy, Jesus does what he does best. He sort of throws that ninja smoke bomb and just disappears. You never see him. It always amazes me when you read the Gospels. He's like there and then he's not. Boom, no one can find him. And that is exactly what happens. He is avoiding the crowd's attention. So we get to the Feast of the Tabernacles. People, word has gotten around about this miracle worker. In verse 11 of John 7, it says, "So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, 'Where is he?'" Verse 13, "Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews." Now what's going on here? Well, check this out. Since Jesus had healed the paralytic man, he did it on the Sabbath, which was a big no-no for the Pharisees at that time. The religious leaders at that time, they had their whole, this whole made-up, man-made set of laws and the way that they interpreted the Old Testament. And what they believed is that you could do nothing, no work at all on the Sabbath. And work for them was lined out, I mean, very meticulously. You cannot do anything. Well, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, so this got their attention. It made them pretty angry. Think about this for just a minute. How backwards is it that the religious leaders of their time would get mad at someone healing someone on the Sabbath? How mixed up, how confused were these men? Nevertheless, they hated him for it. They were very, very upset by this. The healing on the Sabbath was against their idea of how the law should work. And so check this out. Jesus could gather a crowd, not only because he was a miracle worker for the people, but he is also viewed as this sort of rebellious rogue rabbi. And the Pharisees of that time did not like that. Now, he avoided all of this once again because his time had not yet come, right? So in the meantime, he's avoiding the attention of the crowds in order to avoid setting into motion those things that would ultimately lead to the cross. It wasn't his time yet. So he avoids the crowd's attention, but secondly, we see him doing something else. He acknowledges the Father's authority. Verse 14, it says, "But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach." And it says, the text tells us that they were marveling at the things that Jesus was saying. They were shocked at how he taught with such authority. Now, historically, there's something that you need to know about this. There's a cultural reason for this. During this time, if you were going to teach in any capacity, you had to first be taught by a rabbi formally. So what the way it would work, the terminology they would use, is if you were someone who was bright, if you were looked at as a young man, as bright and knew the Old Testament well, then you would then take upon the yoke of another rabbi, you would learn from that rabbi, and eventually you would become a rabbi who was then able to teach as well. This is why Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you," right? This is rabbinic terminology
that
we see.
That's kind of what you've done with me.
Exactly. I've taken your yoke upon
you.
Yeah, exactly. And so for the person to come into the temple and begin to teach, they had to first know everything and spout off everything from this rabbi that they had learned from before they could ever develop their own thoughts. Well, Jesus comes in. Everyone knows he's not formally trained. He's not under any other rabbi. And he begins teaching, and people are blown away by this. How does this guy speak with such authority? And he tells them. He responds. He says, "My teaching is not mine, but is him who sent me."
Right.
You see, Jesus, everything that Jesus did came from the Father. Nothing that Jesus said was his own words. None of the actions that Jesus did were of his own accord, but everything came from the Father. He was fully dialed in to what God was saying and telling him to do and when it would happen. Until his time came, he just continued to do the last thing that the Father told him: preach repentance and the kingdom.
Amen.
And he just kept doing that. He kept doing that while not drawing too much attention. Now, there's two very simple observations in this text, but they provide for us two really, really important key takeaways for us this morning. If you take anything away from this, I want you to get this. How do we get time right? That's the title of the message, Getting Time Right. There's two distinct ways that we can do this. The first one is we got to prepare for the right time. We have to prepare for the right time. And I got a slide up here to show you. So this is what we have essentially just seen in John 7. This is kind of how this is a simplified version of how it's laid out. There's Jesus. He's on the road, way down the road, 18 months down the road is the cross. And so what did he do in the meantime? Well, part of what he was doing in the meantime was he was preparing for the right time, for the cross. And so preparing for the right time was essential in that meantime. Everything that he did, the teaching, the equipping of the disciples, the challenging them, the parables, all of it was preparing them for that right time when he would go to the cross. Do you remember what happened after he was crucified? The disciples were lost. I mean, they had no idea. Their whole worlds were blown apart. Their master, the Messiah, died. This wasn't supposed to happen. But do you remember what happened after he rose again? It said immediately they began to remember the things that he told them. Mm-hmm. Jesus had prepared them for the right time. He had prepared them for the right time. All of the actions that incited hatred and anger and disdain in the Pharisees, all of that was in preparation for the right time. That anger grew and built until ultimately they hatched this plan to arrest him and crucify him. You see, for Jesus, preparing for the right time was critical. Now, it is for us as well. I got another slide here. This is for us. And I even brought my trusty pointer.
All right.
I attached it to my key so I wouldn't forget it, right? Wisdom. All right, so here we are, right time, and this is God's plan. We'll call it God's plan, right now, right time. You could think of it that way. And we've got to ask the question, what do we do here? And for everyone in this room, that question is a little bit different because the right time for you is a little bit different. Maybe God has called you to something in the future and you know what that thing is, but it's just not the right time. You got to ask the question, what am I doing to prepare for that? What am I doing to prepare for that next step or that next stage? So for some of you, you may desire marriage. Marriage may be something that you feel like God is leading you to at some point. Well, let me ask you the question. What are you doing to prepare for marriage? Have you taken couples classes? Have you begun reading books? Have you begun working on your relational issues that could potentially sabotage a future relationship in marriage? What are you doing to prepare yourself for that right time? I asked the younger people in the first service, I'll ask again here, for those of you who are considering college or a next career step, what are you doing to prepare yourself for that? Have you begun to study and look ahead at something that perhaps you feel like you're called to do, to investigate what it would look like to go to different schools or to work in different career areas? Have you begun to prepare yourself for that time when God would call you to that next stage? You see, often we sit and we complain because it's not the right time right now. And then the right time comes and we sit and complain because we're not prepared for it. We got to prepare for the right time. The church has to as well, don't we? We are in a process of waiting and we must also be preparing for that right time. And what is the right time we're preparing for? What did James talk about? The second coming of Christ at just the right time. Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." And check this out, his bride has made herself ready. The bride of Christ, the church, it says, has made herself ready for the coming of the groom. When Christ comes and he collects City on a Hill as a part of his bride, will he look at us and will he say, "You've made yourself ready"? Or will we be found unprepared? It's a question we all have to ask. It's a question we must answer as God's church. We have to prepare for the right time. But then check this out. Secondly, we still have to be faithful in the meantime. In other words, you keep doing the last thing that God told you to do. You're faithful now, right? If we're not careful, we can get so wrapped up in where we're going that we forget about the opportunities that God has for us in the present. God has things for you to do right now, today. God has appointments for you today. He has things for you to do now. So once again, if you're somebody who's looking ahead at marriage, it's good to prepare for those things. You should prepare for those things. But in the meantime, you are single. And God has some things for you to do as a single person. God has some appointments for you as a single person. For those of you who are looking at college or whatever that next step is, you got to remember that those things are great. We got to prepare for those things. But right now, where you are, God has things for you to do. Are you doing them? Are you faithful in the meantime? You see, this is how we get time right. We prepare for the right time, but we're faithful in the meantime. One of them looks at where we want to go. One of them recognizes, I'm not there yet. I'm right here. Reminds me of Nehemiah. If you remember Nehemiah, he was prepared for the right time. Nehemiah had a desire that God put on his heart to go and rebuild the wall. If you remember this, and he was the cupbearer to the king in a foreign country. They were in exile at that time still. Part of them were. And so he's there, and he's, you know, God put this thing on his heart, and he began praying about it. But do you remember what happened when the king came to him and asked him what he'd need? He gave him a list right there on the spot. I'm going to need supplies. I'm going to need people. I'm going to need a letter from you saying that I can go and do this. I mean, he was prepared. He had thought through this. He had a plan for that right time when it eventually came. And when it came, he was ready. But then in the meantime, what did he do? He continued to faithfully serve the king as cupbearer. No one could speak against him. No one could speak against his character. It's what Jesus did, right? When the time came for the cross, he had prepared. The disciples were ready. They didn't realize it yet, but they were ready. Are you getting this? Now, the reality is, this is really, really difficult to do together. This is really, we're really good at both of these things. We're just not very good at doing them at the same time. See, some of you are really, really good at preparing for that next step, that next stage. God has a plan that he's shown you, and you know that. You're convicted of that. You've got a plan together. You're ready to roll. You're just not being very faithful right now with where you are. Some of you are really faithful with where you are, and you have no plan. And when that next step comes, you're going to be very unprepared. Let me ask you a question. Are you getting time right? Are you getting time right? How do you get the right time right? You prepare. How do you get the mean time right? You be faithful. If you can do those two things, you'll get time right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your kindness towards us, and for the challenge of your word. And we pray, God, that we would be very, very honoring to this text in our day-to-day lives. We recognize that time is something we often mismanage and even misunderstand. And so, God, give us wisdom by your Spirit to see your timeline, to see